Okay. We're working on some things related to the names of God. If you think about what we're studying here related to God and His, right here in His names, and then of course later we get into, well, this morning we should be getting into His attributes, beginning to look, to break that stuff down. This really gives you the foundation for being able to carry out what we're talking about in the first hour. The more you know about who He is and have that clear in your thinking, it's going to give you the confidence to walk by faith in what He has said and stuff. But anyway, it all comes together. And if we weren't doing both of them together, then we would need to be doing this one first and then the other one. But since we're doing them both together, you need to pay attention to both of them. Because both of these studies are crucial things that we need to know as believers to be able to correctly function in our life as believers. Now we've got, last week we looked at the descriptive names of God and also how those descriptive names are used in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And that's a very important thing to pull together. And you've got just about everything there in the notes from last week. Hopefully you keep doesn't go over that stuff, to pull that together and make sure, because it really says, you know, Yahweh is that exclusive name of God. Okay. It's used of Jesus Christ. What does that say about Him? He is true deity. And anyway, even if the JWs say that He's not, but anyway. And the Mormons and all the rest of the cults. But okay, the last section. Here are some figurative names. Figurative names. And these names really describe for us relational concepts. You think about it. The first one right off the top, Father. Relational. And this is one of the most common. It's used 15 times in the Old Testament and 245 in the New. Look at the Ephesians chapter 1. As the Father, He is the source of grace and truth and peace. Now, grace and peace, actually, is the emphasis here. In verses 2 and 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Not that we haven't heard that one before. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Again. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We saw in our study of James that he is the author of all good things. In James 1:17. Be ready to hit a lot of passages this morning as we go through these things. Just pull these things. Every good thing, he says. Every good thing. Good from his standpoint. Bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. You can count on his consistency to what he has said every day. Over in 2 John, verse 4. He makes a statement here that basically that reminds us that ultimately the revelation of truth here is referred to as the commandments is from the Father. He says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. Applying the word of truth. just as we have received a commandment from the Father, literally. That you notice that to do is in italics. So it's, there's no words there in the original for that. So fathers, very, very common. That's why I put it up there. The first one is probably the most used. But we've got a number of other ones, and there's some interesting ones here that we would expect. King is one. Psalm 10:16. It's referred to as king, which brings in that aspect of rulership. 10:16. The Lord is king forever and ever. Really brings in the eternality aspect. Nations have perished from his land. Isaiah 43. Verse 15. It says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Your King. Again, you know, speaks of the aspect of rulership in relationship to Him. He is ruler. There's another one, but we'll pick that up in a minute because there's another passage in Isaiah that's tied to three of them. The king, the lawgiver, and the judge. Lawgiver, you might just look back at James again. James 4:12. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? One lawgiver and judge. So it's actually, that verse goes with the next one too. Could be put there also. And judge, let's go back to Genesis 18, all the way back to the beginning of the book. Genesis 18:25. Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? He's being challenged here. Abraham. He says, are you going to go in there and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Believers and unbelievers alike, together? It's an interesting debate here, but in the context. But anyway, he's used there that the term is judge of all the earth. Psalm 50. He kind of bargains with God there for a while. Well, if there, we'll find 50 and 40, 30, whatever. He works down to, and they didn't even find a handful. So they had to get out of Dodge. Psalm 50, verse 6. Oops, one more page back here. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Is judge. Now, there's another verse that has all three, the last three. In Isaiah 33, verse 22. And this is an interesting verse. One that was prominent in the thinking of the founding fathers, as they were going through and these geniuses that established the Constitution and the form of government which we have, which, of course, they're working hard to destroy the Constitution these days. That the Constitution is not a living document. And as they try to have you believe, and it changes and with the wind, and we come up with all kinds of new stuff. And this is really the big debate over the judges in the Congress right now. And the smokescreen being thrown up by the Democrats is pathetic. And unfortunately, Republicans are paying too much politics instead of dealing with straight up on the issues. But anyway. The key is they don't want any judges that are strict constructionists that believe in the Constitution was written, you know, what it was when it was written, it meant what it was, what they said. And they've got this is why a couple of the Supreme Court judges right now, justices, are looked down on, because they do. And some amazing stuff. There was that debate a couple of weeks ago between a couple of them, and one of the liberal ones and one of the good ones, at a university, and it was amazing insight into what their thinking is. But when our justices on the Supreme Court are using or law decisions from other countries, other nations, to determine what they're going to do, they're out of line, totally out of line. And that's what they've been doing. Some of them. But anyway, look at this thing here. Verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. So what we have here is that you have the three aspects of the government, the three divisions laid out here. You have the judicial, the legislative, and the executive branch laid out right there. And that's the way they looked at it. This is where they came. They said, oh, you know, got a point here. This might work. Give us some balance. But see, the problem is the balance is not, with the judicial, is not designed to make laws, which is what they're doing. Creating laws out of whole cloth, out of midair. And that's what they're doing. And it won't take long. This country will end up in chaos. It's headed that way now. In fact, one of the things that they're working on now is they're pushing in some areas. They want to license parents before you can have kids and make you responsible to them for how you bring those kids up. Think about that for a little bit. Oh, we got to do it for your good. Mm-hmm. Okay. The fifth one on the list there is rock. Rock. 2 Samuel. Chapter 22. Rock. What do you think about when you get rock? You get foundation. Stability. Chapter 22, verse 2 and 3. And here again, you have a multiple listing here. You actually got the next two in this list also in this verse. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. See, he's total provision for what you need, from salvation to your provision throughout your life. Really fits with what we saw this morning. And down in verse 32, he adds, for who is God besides the Lord? And who is a rock besides our God? And he's asking rhetorically there, and of course there is none. Zippo, none. Psalm 19:14. And we noted this here a few weeks ago, closing out this great psalm as we looked at it. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 14. Verse, you're right. How did I get 14 there? Had to be that computer. Yeah, it is verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, complete, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. We're going to see a lot of these terms more fully as we get farther down into characteristics of God, but this will give us a little bit of a introduction to it. Some of these terms anyway. Rock. Complete. Perfect. And the sixth one is fortress. And we saw that already in 2 Samuel 22, verses 2 and 3. But it's also got listed there as 33. Now tell me I messed that one up too. Yep, God is my strong fortress, and he sets the blameless in his way. The blameless. Deliverer is the next one. All of these things, you see the relational aspect of these terms, hopefully. The deliverer, Psalm 18:2. Ah, we also have rock here too, but... actually, you got rock, fortress, and deliverer here in this one. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. There's my protection, refuge. When you see that word there, usually it's a noun, batak, which means a strongest word for your protection in whatever situation that you're in. Your protection. And of course we would see Savior used, Isaiah 43:3. Isaiah 43:3 and verse 11 also. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. But in verse 11 he says, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Is that a strong, exclusive statement or what? Just as exclusive as I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. That Jesus makes there in John 14:6. How about husband? It's used in his relationship with Israel. In Jeremiah 31. Verse Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was an husband to them, declares the Lord. A husband to them. Also in Isaiah 54, just back a little ways, Isaiah 54, verse 5. And he's addressing Israel in the context here, and he says, for your husband is your maker, your creator, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. And there's a very common one in John chapter 15, verse 1. The vine dresser. Or the vine grower, or the husbandman. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So the vine is Jesus Christ, the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. Okay, now we start getting to some stuff where you got to really do some thinking. Think things through carefully. Because this starts the next section, which is really where we get into the attributes of God. The attributes of God. And I, as usual, we try to start with a definition. And when I'm talking about the attributes or the characteristics of God, we're talking about the perfections, the characteristics of God as stated in Scripture. Not that we're making this stuff. It's got to come flowing out of the text. And it's really referring to all that makes God God. That He has revealed to us. If we take the sum total of the perfections and characteristics of God that we find in the Word that describe Him, you know, that would describe Him as best as we've got, that's really referring to His essence and character. And the word that we find that's used by Peter, we'll find it 1 Peter 2. So we take all the passages and they pull together all the things that it talks about various aspects of who He is. This really gets down to His essence, His perfections. If you go to 10 different theologians, you'll get 10 different names or way they want to refer to all these different various characteristics or His essence. And kind of a personal thing I found as you study the various deals and various writings, and anyway. We got to look at what Scripture says. In verse 9 of chapter 2, we have a word that says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. Excellencies. Now that's the word that's used here, excellencies. And it's Arete. Yeah, it's just A-R-E-T-E. Long E, actually. On the end there. And this is really referring to excellencies here. It's referring to His character, who He is, His essence. He used it back over in 2 Peter 1:3. He uses it here. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, in other words, made a total provision for us, through the true knowledge, and true knowledge here, epignosis, the full knowledge of Him who called us called us how? Through the gospel, by his own glory and excellence. Arete. And this goes back to the excellencies. The excellence here gets back to his character, his essence. It's on the basis of who he is. It's what is in view here. Two important verses that deal with that aspect of really his character. What he does is based on who he is, which is awesome, because that's why we can count on him. He is faithful to that, who he is and what he has said. Now, the second point here is the importance. Why should we study these characteristics? And I think the answer is there in that 1 Peter 2:9. So that you may proclaim them. That you have that frame of reference so that not only that you proclaim them in your life, through your life, as you live out, you know, these things, as these things impact and motivate you, which they should, the more you know about who he is and what he's provided for you, based on who he is, it should motivate you in your life. Motivate you to, as we saw this morning, in that aspect of, in fear and trembling, work out, carry your salvation to its logical goal. It's that fear and trembling from that strong desire to do what is right, to live out your life, to walk worthy of your calling in Christ. Yeah. So we got to start with knowing who he is, and then when we know who he is, that should impact us in our thinking and our viewpoint and living those out the word and having confidence in what he has said, his revelation. So Peter says we are to proclaim them, proclaim God's excellencies. And how can we do that if we don't know them? You know, how can you do that if you don't know them? How can who he is impact you if you don't know his characteristics? And the only place you're going to find them is right here. Right here. In the book. And I present there in point B an axiom. An axiom. Our view of God, how we see and understand him, in other words, always determines, has a tremendous impact, if you will, on our conduct, our daily living. And that's true whether you're an unbeliever, a carnal believer, or in other words, a believer out of fellowship perpetually, or a spirit-empowered believer, an advancing believer. It's true for all categories. A couple examples. If in your view, as an unbeliever, has a view that God doesn't exist, therefore his whole pattern of life, the conduct, is predicated on that premise, that God doesn't exist, and there are no ultimate consequences for any of his actions or her actions. Okay? So it impacts their conduct, their view of God. What about the very religious type? Looks at the character of God, picks up on a few items, a few characteristics, just focuses on a few, doesn't have the full picture, and concludes that, oh, this God, this father figure, is too kind, too good, too loving, too benevolent, or however you want to refer to him, to ever punish anyone. Therefore, they live their life as if God will never execute any kind of judgment for anything. No consequences for decisions in their life. He's too loving. Whatever. So you have a number of different religious groups, if you will, that fall into this category of they'll take one aspect of his character, love is a common one today, to focus on and to the detriment and ignoring all the rest. But you can't do that. Can't do that. And you got those like the Calvinists that focus on his sovereignty, and that's all they look at. Everything is filtered through the sovereignty aspect, not looking at the rest of his characteristics at all. And not even recognizing that the word sovereignty is never once in Scripture. You have the aspect that we saw this morning, king and ruler, and the characteristics flow from that, but not sovereignty. The way they use it at all, it's not there. Then the extreme viewpoint, some believers have the view of God as one standing, looking over their shoulder, just watching and waiting and standing there with that big stick, just waiting to whap them when they get out of line. And you ever try to talk to someone like this? It's a chore. I mean, they're so convinced. He's always looking. He's always, you know, and they're always looking over their shoulder. I don't know. Maybe they had a rough relationship with their folks and their as kids. I don't know. They were always bad or something, and they were always having to look over. Anyway, I don't know. So what do? They live their life filled with fear, dread, always looking over their shoulder for that axe to fall. For those who view God as one who will bypass sin, and we have many of them today, they'll bypass sin or ignore sin. Often they've got the view that, you know, with my case, there's mitigating circumstances. I'm special. And they either attempt to attain a relationship or eternity, salvation on a basis of their works, or as a believer, attempt to, through works, to dominate that relationship with God in time. Doesn't work for either. But if we view him as anything less than the ruler of the universe, the creator of the universe that he is, we are going to live our daily life in the fear of movements of men and of nations. And we shouldn't. We should not do that as believers. Now, classification of attributes. Now, here's one of those things that depends on who you're reading is when you get down to the classification. We'll look at this from, I'll use several different terms, but to get the absolute terms and analogous terms, or absolute and relative. They're not relative in the sense of their level or of these characteristics, but when a relative attribute is talking about a relational attribute. Some of them have an aspect that there's a relationship with his creation, with those characteristics, and some that are just basic to who he is, and those are the absolute ones. And so, and some refer to him as communicable and incommunicable. And so you stop and think, communicable and incommunicable. Well, those are the incommunicable are the absolutes, and the communicable are the relational ones. So that everybody's got their own little deal. But I'll use absolute and analogous. Analogous emphasizing that aspect of relationship. The absolute, those characteristics that belong to God alone. Belong to Him alone. Okay? There is no illustration of these characteristics in man at all. None. Example, immutability. Immutability. What does man do or is able to do that fits this characteristic, immutability, unchangeability? None. He's always changing. We're always changing our mind and our focus and whatever. How about eternality? Infinity. Some of these things. And these are some of those aspects we'll see that really stretch your mind when you try to comprehend these things. Get you thinking, hopefully. The whole aspect here. Now, the analogous attributes are those characteristics that can be illustrated in some aspect in man. They find an analogy in man. Love, for one. The various perfections of God are not component parts of God, though. Don't go there. Each describes an aspect of his total being. Love, for example, is not a part of God's nature. It's not a part of God's nature. Not a part. What do we see in 1 John? God is love. His total being is love. Well, God may display one quality or characteristic at a given time, like love in a context, and 1 John emphasizes that. We have to remember, no quality or characteristic is independent of or preeminent over any of the others. If any of them are kind of the holiness aspect is kind of the watchdog on his character in essence, but they all work together. They're all in infinite levels, and all none of them are preeminent over any of the others. That's why when they distort things and emphasize just the love or just the sovereignty, they're out of line. Now, you have to admit, though, when you come to and you recognize that in some passages, only one or two, maybe, characteristics are being emphasized at that point. But that doesn't downplay the rest of them are not functioning or not active. It's just he's talking in this context about that one characteristic or whatever it is. Because when he, for example, when he shows his love, how did he show his love? By sending his uniquely born son to go to the cross. He does not abandon his holiness in doing that. God is more than the sum total of the perfections or attributes that we will study. For when we have listed all of the attributes we can glean from Revelation, we have not fully described God. And I think this goes back to really the idea that we brought up earlier, the study of the incomprehensibility aspect. God's perfections, his character, are known to us only through Revelation, through the Word. We don't sit around and attribute these characteristics to him. God revealed them to us through the Word. A big difference. All of these perfections of God describe equally God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because each one has the same essence, same character. They're co-equal, co-eternal. Co-equal and co-eternal. So they really describe, all these characteristics describe the nature of the triune God, and therefore each person of the Trinity. Louis Berry Schaeffer, writing on the attributes of God, made an interesting observation in the beginning of his dissertation in his 8-volume theology, which you can still get, but it's no longer 8 volumes. It's printed in 4 now. But it's all there in those 4. I mean, they just changed the type and did stuff and put it out in 4. It charged you a lot more money, at least from when I bought it anyway. back in the early 70s. But the 8 volume, if you can get that, it's strictly in the used market these days. He says that, just, though wholly inadequate, man's conception of God is measured by those characteristics which he attributes to God. And he says, you know, that's really inadequate, but that's really saying, you know, that's the best we can do. He says, the Bible represents a revelation which, though limited by the restrictions that language must ever impose, and language is a restriction, is of a person. And this revelation attributes to him those exalted qualities which are his. These qualities thus attributed are properly styled attributes. To declare his person and the sum total of his attributes would constitute a final definition of God, which man might never hope to come to that kind of a conclusion to form. And that's in volume one in the first section. And if, what is he describing there? He says, you know, basically if we could, if we could define him completely, we'd be putting him in a box. So these attributes of God present a theme so vast, so complex, so beyond the range of the finite faculties that we have, that any attempt to classify them might be only approximate as to accuracy or completeness. So also the attributes are so interrelated and interdependent that the exact placing of some of them is difficult, if not wholly impossible. He made that statement a couple pages later. And he's got some good points. What it really tells us, we've got to stick with what it says here, make sure our conclusions come from this, but in recognizing also that our conclusions are not going to totally define who God is, but we stick with the revelation, we'll be okay, and that'll give us what we need to know. When we get to heaven, face to face in that resurrection body, we get the Bible class every day, we get a lot to learn. A lot to learn. Now, you take a look at a good dictionary and look up what is an attribute. And I happen to have the American College Dictionary, and it said something attributed as belonging, a quality, a character, a characteristic, a distinctive feature. In theology, however, God's attributes are often referred to as we've seen, his perfections, his excellencies. An attribute, then, is a quality or a distinctive feature of God, is what we're looking at. It could be of a thing or a person if you're just out there in general. So attributes are what distinguish him from all others. The attributes of a person or thing are so essential to that person or thing that without them, they would not be who and what they are. So essential. So that's what we need to keep in the back of our mind. These things are what is essential to define who he is. So we have a handle on who God is. Okay? So you can't take, you know, attributes are not like pins in a pincushion that can simply be removed without altering the essence of the pincushion. You change any of the attributes and you've changed your understanding of who God is. Now, let's expand here a little bit with some explanation here, I think, on the attributes. And when we look at what God has done, his creation, other works that God has done, these are manifestations of his attributes. Therefore, to truly understand God and his works, it is important to have a greater understanding of his attributes. The study of the attributes or perfections of God allows the mind, our thinking, to contemplate the greatness of God and what He should mean to each of us as finite mankind. Finite mankind created in the image of God to bring glory to Him and to enjoy His awesome provision. There is to be a harmony, second point here, among the attributes, a harmony among the attributes, or there's a mutual dependence among the attributes. Though the characteristics and the attributes of God are very distinct in some contexts, they are never to be isolated nor disassociated from one another. They always work in harmony with each other as a total expression of God's being. So they are mutually dependent. At no time can an attribute ever be omitted. The possession of one implies necessarily the possession of them all. And see, we need to think in that category. Like I say, we go to 1 John and he's emphasizing love. We've got to remember he's also holy, righteous, and just, and omnipotent and omniscient and all the rest of it at the same time. And we will study all of those characteristics in detail later. At no time can God's love, and this is where the liberal, the ones like I'm kind of stepping on when they talking about how they approach with their life by focusing on love, and God wouldn't do this and He wouldn't do that. They're trying to create God in their image and not pay attention to Revelation. But if you think about it, God's love, though infinite, cannot ignore His holiness, His righteousness, nor can it ignore His mercy and grace. Nor can God's omnipotence act independently of His wisdom and holiness. They all work together. They can't ignore the other attributes. The third thing here, God's attributes are never acquired. What He has, you know, these things are what He has always been and what He will always be forever. And when I kind of draw that out, you know, from infinity to infinity, He has from the beginning, or whatever, a beginning that wasn't a beginning. Now that's really, when you look at John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is really in the beginning that wasn't the beginning. Imperfect of I-me. The continuous action in past time. And so it's really saying, it's doing this right here. Okay? Going that way. And we know it goes the same way that way. But from infinity past to infinity future, same essence. Same character, however you want to refer to it. No change. Or as in the passage there in James we read, no shifting shadow. There's no change. Same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, and that passage in Hebrews that talks about that, same yesterday, today, and forever. And these holy rollers try to take that and say, you know, He did this back here. He's going to do it this way now. Instead of paying attention that's talking about who He is, His essence, His character. And that's a hard one to get across, and they get so ingrained in the fact that, well, they spoke in tongues back here, you got to speak in tongues over here. And if anybody wants to do that, they better get out in a hurry, because before I blow a cork. So, well, you know, as the shepherd, you've got to protect the sheep, and you don't let garbage happen. Anyway. So much for that. See, he is immutable. He is eternal. So isn't his essence and character. Okay. Now, when you look at John 1 there, John 1, 1, it's in the beginning was, the imperfect divine me, a beginning that didn't have a beginning, actually. It was always there. He always was. The Word was always there. And the Word was with God. Same was, imperfect tense. And the Word was God. You ever tried to talk to a Jehovah's Witness about that? Oh, boy. They've got some real numbers on that one. Because they know if they don't knock it down, it destroys them. And they sure try to do that. Now, we begin looking at, for a few minutes here anyway, some of the absolute attributes of God. Absolute. Okay? These are those that there's no relationship to us at all. No analogy to us. Absolute attributes of God. God is self-existent. We're not self-existent. We need outside help if we're going to make it. Remember back in Exodus 3:14, we had that the equivalent to the imperfect of I me in the Hebrew, Hayah, H-A-J-A-H. We'll do it that way. Really. J. This isn't really a J, but it sounds that way, so some of us were transliterating that. We really only translate it with a little line, but what does that tell you? Nothing. So, Hayah. And the I am. Continuous past time, I am. Same thing as the imperfect of I me in John 1:1. Now, definition here of the self-existence. It says God is in no way dependent on anything or anyone outside of himself for his existence. Now, we get arrogant at time and think we're in that kind of a category. We're totally independent and self-whatever. Self-absorbed is what it is. And it doesn't play. Does not play. But he is. And that's part of his self-existence. If we were to ask the question, which some do, who made God? What is the answer? No one. He always was. See that infinity there? Always was and always will be. That really amplifies or exerts his self-existence. He is the uncaused cause, if you will. He is independent, totally sufficient, self-sufficient, all by himself. And that goes for all three members of the Trinity, quite frankly. He does not need or is not dependent on me or you for his existence. We are definitely dependent on him. But he's not dependent on us. And this is something that can be only said of God. All of his creatures, which we are part of, are dependent on him. All of his creatures. Even the animals are dependent on him for things. You know, rain, different things to provide, the food, to whatever that they need. Now, as I was going through and putting this stuff together, God is the only one that I could think of was self-existent. I can't think of anybody else self-existent. Well, there's people would say that, or but they're not. Where can you go to find someone who is not created or caused or who had no beginning, who always was? There is not. So it's kind of a hard concept maybe to grasp for us. All of these are characteristics, the absolute ones here that are in reality mind-stretching concepts, mind-stretching, hard to understand. What this says, really, we can summarize it this way. It says that when you think of self-existence, it says that God is uncaused. He had no beginning. No one made him. He doesn't lean on anybody. He doesn't need anyone. He's independent. He can operate perfectly well without any of his creation. Without any of us. Oh, I hate to hurt your self-esteem this morning. He doesn't even need the angels. He created everything and therefore lived. You know, he lived before creation. That eternity back here was way back before creation. I remember... we studied the angelic conflict. We noted some things related to that. Angels were angels were on the scene before man was. But the key is God is self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. In all the passages that give his exclusive name, Yahweh, the Lord, could be cited for that, to point out the self-existence. I am who I am. That passage in Exodus 3, 13 through 15, I am who I am, when it is he's talking to Moses and giving him his name that he should go back to the people and say, this is who is sending you. That term right there in that context asserts his independence, his self-existence. It's not just continuous existence, but existence in motion and making himself known in the process of that becoming. That's a hard concept, but that I think fits what's in view here. Okay. We've got time for one more. God is infinite. Whoa, there's our little deal right there. Infinite. But actually, I'm not using that. That's in relationship to time. But infinite here in relationship to his attributes, his characteristics. All of them are unlimited. They are without boundaries. They are unlimitable. You can't limit his characteristics. Whatever characteristic of God you are citing, whether love, his love cannot be improved, made greater than it is, nor can it be diminished in any way. In other words, his love is not object dependent. Not object dependent. Man's love, unfortunately, is to too much of a degree object dependent. Now that's the fact that his love is not object dependent. It's hard to grasp a hold of because we think of ourselves, there's nothing that cannot be improved. But his love, all of his attributes cannot be improved. Now, you'll run into people that think that they're in that category, that they can't be improved on. But, you know, that's a distortion and it is totally arrogant. But anyway, probably the key word here related to infinite is unlimited. Unlimited. no boundaries. And this applies to all of his attributes. So as we consider each one, we need to keep in mind that that attribute, whatever it is we're looking at, is unlimited, infinite in degree. Now, a while back we looked at scripture in 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon's dedicating the temple. It's been built finally. David wanted to build it, and God says, no, Solomon's going to build it. And when he's going through the dedication process there in chapter 8, he comes to the conclusion. He says, boy, you're who you are, God, is so awesome. How can you be here in this temple? Well, it's actually his functional presence is there in that temple. And it's interesting. He finally woke up and applied some of the things he knew about God and says, you know, there's no way you can be here in this finite spot. But it was his, you have to look at it, it's his functional presence was there, as he was later in the other temple there with at the time of Christ. When the word says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, the implication is that there is no place you can go, that he is not there, and that there is no time, now or in the future, that this won't be the case, won't be true. I'm with you always. One of the last verses of John, last chapter. Okay, well, we'll stop here and pick up with God is eternal next week. As we stretch our mind, try to understand this awesome God that we serve and worship. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to be challenged once again by your word, your truth, and we just thank you for the provision of the Holy Spirit who illuminates the things that we're looking at this morning in both hours. And may we recognize just how important these things are for us to understand who you are, and then take and apply that in our life, in our daily life, as we face the tough issues in life. Will we trust you? Will you trust? And the more we understand, Father, about who you are, we recognize it gives us the encouragement that we need to apply these things that you've laid out, recognizing your faithfulness to us. And we just thank you for your provision for us this morning. And we just pray that in the days ahead that you'll provide for each one that's here and what they need, the challenge from the Word, as they think through the things that we've studied, as they need to be challenged, as they make decisions in various areas. And we just pray that you'll provide for them during whatever they're facing in the days ahead. And we just would remember also Jackie, she goes in Wednesday for surgery. We just pray that you'd provide for her during that time and give her comfort and peace there as she once again has surgery. And we just thank you for all that we have because of our relationship with you through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.